eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Well, this is one of those, I shouldn't say one of those, it's always like this. I was talking to Dell and Marianne about this. You would think this would get a little easier, but it's not. It hasn't. And I was talking to him, I said, you know, I would think by now I'd be able to get a little more than 2 hours of sleep on Saturday nights. And Dell was like, oh man, you should have texted me. We're always up that time of night. And he said he talked to Phil, and I've talked to Phil about this too, and that's pretty much the norm with him as well. So we might open up just kind of a coffee cafe type place here on Saturday nights for all of those who are trembling in their shoes to hear what the Lord wants to say to us. But we don't take it lightly when we stand up here, because it's not something to take lightly. And this message, I just don't feel adequate to teach, but God has put it on my heart, and so it was tough getting it all down and coming up with some type of form to this message. But sometimes when that happens, it tells me that there's a reason why it doesn't need to go forth. The enemy does not want it to go forth. There's truth in it. There's light that's going to expose darkness. It's in those times that it seems that the enemy kind of presses in to see how they might thwart what's going to come forward. So let me jump in, and I'm going to just trust that the Lord's going to help with this. I want to talk this morning about, and I've titled this message, Getting to the Root. I want to talk about, I've been talking about things that grow a lot throughout these last few weeks. We've talked about trees and roots and fruitfulness and, you know, that type of, those parables are all throughout the Bible. And so we've been hitting on a lot of those. The Bible often uses those to describe our lives as God's children. This morning, however, I'm going to talk about, I'm not going to talk about the good ways we use that, the good things that grow from good roots. Instead, I want to talk about the danger of another way of using these as parables. I want to talk about the danger of weeds. You know, when you hear the word weeds, a lot of you may be gardeners, maybe have property of your own, you've maintained, and so you know all about weeds. My sister-in-law, who happens to be a master gardener, I asked her one time, I said, how do you know what's a weed, what's not a weed? Of course, I've expected some type of, you know, textbook answer of, you know, here's the description of a weed, and here's the description of what doesn't, you know, fall under the category of a weed. You know, I was looking for something like that. And her answer to me was not what I expected, but, you know, it makes sense. She said that a weed is anything that grows somewhere it doesn't belong. And some of you can probably attest that. A weed is simply something that grows where it doesn't belong. No matter how beautiful it may look or ugly, if it doesn't belong there, you can call it a weed. Consider it a weed. And we all know how that often happens in the areas that we're trying to keep looking nice. So if we use that illustration in our spiritual lives, then weeds are those things that spring up in our lives which have characteristics that are contrary to God's nature. They conflict with the characteristics we are to have as His children. Or in other words, they're growing somewhere they do not belong. So let me ask you something regarding weeds. I think most of you will be able to answer this. Anyone who has done any yard work, gardening of any kind, should be able to answer this question. When pulling a weed, what is the most important thing you must be careful to do? Someone tell me. Okay. Everyone knows the answer to that. You must get the root. If you don't get the root, the weed will return. If you get the root, all of the stalk, the branches, the leaves, the seeds, whatever is on that weed, the thing that doesn't belong there, will eventually shrivel up and die, as long as you get the root. I've got lots of horrible, nightmarish stories I could share with you about trying to get the root of things in my yard. No, literally, things in my yard. I'm not talking about my spiritual life. That's coming. But things in my yard. I remember not too long ago, a little oak tree. I say little because, you know, they don't stay that way. Little oak tree growing right in a flower bed area, right next to my house. Now, it had been growing there a long time, but while it's little, looking like a little twig or something, you just don't notice it, especially in my flower beds because it blends in with the other weeds. But you don't notice it until it really starts to gain some size and to be a lot more threatening. But eventually I got to the point where I realized, okay, the little oak tree is not so little anymore. I need to get rid of this thing before it gets to a point where I'm really going to have a hard time getting it out. The other thing I knew was that if I allowed the oak tree to remain and I allowed it to continue to grow, being that close to the house especially, eventually it would grow big enough that it would actually start to cause structural problems with the foundation of my house. The roots of that weed would actually become strong enough to begin to really do some serious damage. So I knew it was time to get it out. And it was a chore. I spent, I don't know, maybe a couple of hours trying to get it, because, you know, you got to get down to the roots. If you don't get the roots, if I just chopped it off, you know, with a chainsaw or something, it's just going to end up sprouting up again. So I had to get it from the roots. Eventually did. Another thing, in my front yard, we had a landscaping project done at some point in time, and there was these nice, I guess you call them perennials. I don't know a lot about plants, but the kind that come up every year, and they have these nice pretty, I guess, orchids or these nice pretty flowers, long stalks. And they were up in the front part of my yard, and they redid all that. So what we did is they asked, do you want to keep those? I said, sure, fine. Just put them wherever. So they moved them and put them in a spot. But, you know, you didn't see them until they started to then grow. These things would grow up, these long stalks of, look like long stalks of grass looking things, but then it would have this longer thing that come out that would have a flower, you know. So eventually it would look pretty for a little while, and then the flower would die, and then you still just have these long green stalks there. It seemed to multiply to me. I don't know, Pam, maybe I'm wrong, but it seemed to multiply. And eventually it got to where I just did not like seeing all these stalks. It just looked too busy, you know, and I wanted a little more order. It just looked too busy. So I decided I just don't want them. I decided, to me, it's a weed, because I decide it doesn't belong there anymore. So I'm going to pluck the weed. So one spring or fall, I don't remember when it was, I got fed up, and I just went, and I just yanked them right out of the ground. It was in our landscape area, so that it was soft dirt and everything. I just pulled it right out of the ground. Pulled a whole bunch of them, just pulled them up, threw them down. I thought, done, that was easy. Looked great. The next year, being that it's called a perennial, the next year, to my amazement, they returned. And it blew me away, but I thought, okay, obviously I didn't get the root. And so this went on for, I don't know, a couple of years. I think they're still out there. And so I've come to the conclusion that, you know, I'm going to have to take the time to truly locate the root of these things. And I guess you call them the bulbs or something. I don't know, but they're down there somewhere causing me a lot of headache. But it's easy for us to understand that when we're talking about weeds in the yard, in the garden and stuff. It's easy for us to understand in relation to that. But what exactly do these weeds and roots look like in the context of our lives when we use it in the way that I'm using it here? I want to look at an example in Scripture. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. And if you don't have your Bible, we've got it on the screen. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Here's what God says to us. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. I'm going to pause here because we talked about holiness. We talked about being set apart as God's peculiar people. And what sets us apart from everyone else is this right here. Holy. Holiness. We are different because we are holy. Because God is holy, He is different. We are then like Him. We are to be holy and different. So we talked about that. And we talked about this verse right here that just kind of really makes you stop and think. So I'm telling you this because I want you to understand this little passage of Scripture has some very hard-hitting verses that we need to pay attention to because they're huge verses. So I'm going to read it again. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. That's pretty huge right there. All right, let's continue. Look what it says next. Look after each other so that, listen, none of you fails to receive the grace of God. What happens if we fail to receive the grace of God? We will not spend eternity with Him if we fail to receive the grace of God. It is only by His grace through faith that we are able to be made righteous and stand before Him. So that's another hard-hitting verse, okay? Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Now here's what I'm getting to, the very next sentence. We know these are hard-hitting verses that we need to pay attention to, so let's look at the next one and what it says. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Now the fact that this verse was included with these preceding two verses tells me that it is important that we need to pay attention to what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. And he clearly says that we need to watch out, be aware, pay attention, that no poison... He doesn't just say no root of bitterness. He says no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Well, how do we watch out and prevent this bitterness from growing up? I would say the most common reason for bitterness is a result of unforgiveness. I think we often underestimate the seriousness of unforgiveness. It is a huge theme in God's Word. If you spend time in God's Word, you will realize how big this theme is, and especially by our Lord Jesus Christ, how big of a theme He made it in His teaching. Unforgiveness. It's a huge theme in God's Word. Let's look at what Jesus had to say about forgiving others, because remember, unforgiveness is going to allow a root of bitterness to take hold and to begin to grow. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And I would advise to highlight these scriptures, but especially that one with watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up. You want to make sure and mark that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. This is Jesus teaching the people, teaching the followers. And he says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. He's saying, stop what you're doing. This is an important thing, doing, offering your sacrifices to the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. This is very important. They're doing that in the temple. And Jesus says, if you're doing it and you realize that someone has something against you, you are to stop offering your sacrifice right then and there. Stop. Put it on hold. Pause. Leave it right there on the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. A little further on in Matthew. Jesus again teaching, he says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. What? We need to pause and back up and listen to that again. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Look, this is one of those passages of Scripture that we tend to just kind of read it real quickly and move on because we don't like to hear things like this. But our Lord Jesus is the one who's saying this, the very Son of the living God, who knows Him quite well. He is telling us very plainly that if we refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. We need to listen to what He's saying. And this is not the only time He says it. We'll continue on. Let's look at Mark chapter 11. Verses 22 through 25. Then Jesus said to the disciples, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. So he's saying some very awesome words here. We looked at some of these in a previous message. But he is saying some very incredible things. He's saying that if you're facing a mountain, whatever that struggle you're having, whatever the enemy has put before you that is a barrier to you having an abundant life, to you prospering in your walk with the Lord, if that mountain is in front of you, you can say to that mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea. And he says it will be done if you believe it. Now, I don't think Jesus is just using some type of abstract sayings here. I think he's telling it like it is. He is giving us this type of authority through faith to be able to face whatever is before us as an obstacle of having an abundant life. And he goes on to say that anything that we pray for, I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But let's listen to how, remember we talked, Phil often talks about the therefores and the buts and the neverthelesses and stuff like that. We've got a but here, so we need to continue and listen to what he says. But, this is verse 25, but when you are praying, first, before you do all these awesome, incredible things that he just told you can do, first, forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. He states it again. Because he states this several times throughout the Gospels. And each Gospel has several accounts of this. Forgiving others. We have to do it. the consequences of not doing it are something we just can't afford. We must pay attention to this. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're starting in verse 21. I want to read a parable that Jesus uses to teach this vital truth about forgiveness. And I want you to make sure and put an asterisk on this parable, because we need to always come back to this parable and remember it, because just like the other verses we've read, it's important, very important. This is Jesus talking, teaching the people through a parable. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should..." Excuse me, I'm backing up to... This is leading up to the parable. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Now, you have to understand the history leading up to this. Forgiveness was simply... You would offer forgiveness, but nothing like Jesus started to teach and explain to the people about mercy and everything. The people in the Old Testament and in the days leading up to this were just, you know, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know, you killed this person, you're going to, you know, it was just, you know, vengeance was huge, taking vengeance into your own hands. So Peter's asking, and he's probably thinking, you know, I'm going to get some brownie points with our Lord. And he says, how many times do I need to forgive someone? He says, 7 times? He probably is thinking that's a lot. 7 times? Jesus answers and he says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, those of you who have been studying the Bible for a while, and you understand that the number 7 is a number of meaning. It has meaning. It's a number of perfection. And 70 times 7 is mainly, he's basically saying, unlimited. Unlimited. You know, you guys have smartphones and you have your data plan with your phone. Some of you have unlimited. Some of you lucky ones have unlimited data. We're still holding on to that. But most of us are, you know, they're having to transition over to this limited data plan. But here Jesus is saying, no, unlimited. When someone seeks your forgiveness, you forgive them. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always going to be susceptible to the next offense if it's something that we need to, you know, protect ourselves from. But it does mean that we forgive. When we are asked to forgive, we forgive. And Jesus makes it clear that there is no limit to our forgiveness. Therefore, so he continues, therefore the kingdom of heaven can be compared, and here's where he starts the parable, compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before the master and begged him, "Please be patient with me. I will pay it all." Then his master, filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, listen, when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, not nearly as much. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant, just like he did, fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me, and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you. Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. Now listen to the closing statement that Jesus, how he ends this parable. That's, he's going back to the people. He's finished with the parable and he's looking at the people and he says, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." That's one of those woe parables that we often just kind of blow through it and we don't pause and realize what he's saying here. Jesus makes it very clear the absolute priority that forgiveness should have in our lives. We must forgive others in order to receive God's forgiveness. Holding on to unforgiveness can have disastrous consequences, including a poisonous root of bitterness to trouble you and to corrupt many. God says prison and torture will be the result if you refuse to forgive others. Now listen, we can debate all day long about what exactly he meant by prison and torture. Jesus said, if we refuse to forgive others, this is what your heavenly Father will do to you. Now, some of us have such a hard time accepting any kind of discipline from a loving heavenly Father, and we forget about that the God of mercy is also a God of justice, and we have a very difficult time reading this. And we can go on and on about what did Jesus mean by our Father's going to do the same thing. Is he talking about prison and torture? Well, I would say that we can all agree he's not talking about a literal, physical, we're going down to the county jailhouse and we're going to be there in shackles until we've forgiven the person. I think we agree that's not what he's talking about. I do, however, and this is me, okay? Me, and this is just what I think. I do think that there is a spiritual reality to the prison and the torture, and in other translations it uses torment, that can take place when we refuse to forgive other people. We can debate that all day long, but I'm telling you, church, if you've been around this world long enough and you've known enough people who this describes, and they have refused to forgive, and they have held on to that root of bitterness, you understand that, yes, there is a truth to what Jesus is telling us right here, that we can be putting ourselves into a prison to be tormented until we have learned to forgive. Our God is a loving God, and when He disciplines us, we are not to despise His discipline. He only disciplines those who He considers His own children. The Bible is clear on that. Hebrews 12 talks all about discipline. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. If He disciplines you, it means that He recognizes you and accepts you as His child. He does not discipline those who do not belong to Him. So if God were to allow discipline to come into our lives, whether it's a spiritual prison and torment, a life of misery until we learn to forgive, but He does it because He knows how important forgiveness is, then I thank Him for it and I love Him for it. One of the last things that Jesus said on the cross, and Phil has preached this before, one of the last things He said on the cross was, "Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." And I think it was Jesus' way of forgiving those who were accusing Him. He was forgiving. He did not want to come into the presence of His Father with unforgiveness in His heart. If you read about Stephen, when he was being stoned, what was one of the last things he said? Father, please forgive them. Stephen understood the danger of holding bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. To forgive, and this is something we have to learn that a lot of people don't understand. To forgive is a decision. It is not a feeling. Do we realize that? If not, we need to realize that. Those of you who have been married long enough can understand this a little bit easier than those who have not. Love is not a feeling, although it can be, and we always praise the Lord for those times. We need those, but love... I'm glad I'm not sitting next to you. But listen, love is not a feeling. Love is a decision. You don't love someone because you feel love for them. Now, yes, that happens. And a matter of fact, that's becoming more and more of the norm. And that's why divorce and wrecked marriages and just multiple spouses are becoming more and more in the norm as well. Because people are basing their love upon their feelings. Just like love is not to be based upon a feeling, it is to be a decision. You willfully decide to love your wife, to love your husband, to love the Lord. It's a decision. You take control and you lead your heart. And your heart will follow. I guarantee it will. God promises that it will. You lead your heart. And it's the same thing with forgiveness. You do not wait until you feel like forgiving the person, because that may never come. We have a sinful nature that is constantly striving to prevent us to have God's nature. And it is going to do all it can, along with the enemy from the outside, doing all it can to prevent us from feeling forgiveness towards someone. Therefore, we cannot forgive based on feelings. We must decide, just like with love, we must decide, I will forgive because that is what God commands me to do, and I know the consequences if I don't forgive. It's an easy, logical decision. But we so often, we don't know this stuff, and this is new to us, or we know it, but we just have learned to be so controlled by our feelings and our emotions and our flesh that we just ignore it. We can't ignore this. You understand, you've heard these scriptures. We can't ignore this. This is not something we can ignore. If you do, there life is going to be very difficult for you. And some of you have already experienced that. We don't wait until we feel like it. Your mind and spirit must lead your heart. Let's consider another root issue. All right, we're moving on from forgiveness, unforgiveness. But please don't move on in your mind and heart. We'll come back a little bit to this, but don't move on if you haven't dealt with some unforgiveness in your heart. Let us consider another root issue that can cause all sorts of conflicts in a believer's life if it's allowed to take root and grow. It's that of rejection. Something that is really, I think, is much more common than we realize. And some of us don't even realize that it's a part of our life, that it has taken root. Rejection is something most people have already experienced, or they will experience at some point in time in their lives. All human relationships are accompanied by the risk of rejection. All human relationships. You cannot have human relationship without the risk of rejection. Many of those occurrences happen in our childhood, especially with this root issue of rejection. So often, the events creating rejection, and when the root gets takes hold in our hearts, happens in our childhood. Can I tell you something about our enemy? Our enemy is no respecter of men. Our enemy has no respect for the innocent. Do we understand that? We want to think that God, our loving Heavenly Father, would never allow anything mean or cruel to happen to an innocent child. But the problem is, we fall into error when we think that we simply sit back as passive Christians, as passive children of God, as passive people who have been who have inherited the authority through Jesus Christ. We sit back and we think, God will never allow these little ones, these innocent ones, to be touched by the ruler of this world. And I challenge us to rethink and reconsider what you are thinking. We've already talked about authority and the authority that's been handed down to us through Jesus Christ that we must walk in. We must put on the armor of God that He provides for us. Why would God tell us to put on the armor if there was no reason to put the armor on? There is a reason to put the armor on. It's because we have an enemy that still rules in this world. And do you understand that people are still ruled by him? We, however, are not. Unless, like we talked about, unless we've given him the authority to have influence in our life. Those who are not children of God, they're going to be slave to the ruler of this world. But those who are children of God, who have God's light in them, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I got a little sidetracked. Let me get back. My point is with children. And children, because I know the children in here, I want you to understand, we have nothing to fear. 2 weeks ago, I taught on fear not. We have nothing to fear. God has given us complete authority over the enemy through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a done deal. No need to question it. We have nothing to fear. But we can, as I taught, we can give authority to the enemy at times. But I'm going back to the enemy the enemy doesn't care if it's an innocent person, an innocent child, or whatever. The enemy hates us because we have been made in the image of God. Do you understand that when God made us over all the other animals, he said, let's make man in our image. And he did. And not only that, but his Son, Jesus Christ, we are to become like him. Scripture says that when we see him, we will be like him. God is molding us every day. Each day he's molding us to be like his Son, to look like his Son, Jesus Christ. And the enemy, the devil, hates God's Son. I believe part of the jealousy and the wanting the power over God when Satan was an angel of light is because he knew that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one to be exalted. And I think he was more jealous of him. Rejection occurs in childhood. Very often it occurs in childhood. And the thing is children, unless we have learned it and we have taught our children, most often, and you can attest to this, because many of us, I should dare say probably 90% of us in this room, have dealt with rejection, have had rejection in our lives, and especially in our childhood. And when we as children don't know and haven't been taught truth from error, what God says in His Word compared to what I'm getting from the world, if we don't understand that, if a child doesn't understand that, a child is not able to resist the lies and deception of the enemy. And so an incident of rejection, a wound that was created in the life of that child, if it is not dealt with, it is able to take root and grow. And the stuff that grows from it is just all kinds of junk. There's just so many people walking around in our world, in our society, with wounds of rejection, and many of them that have happened from their childhood. An example might be children at school who are bullied, who are excluded from a group. A lot of you can hear these things and you can relate. I can. I've been that kid at school. I've been bullied. I've been left out. I've been targeted. I know the kind of wounds it can create. You know, we downplay that a little bit now as adults, but it's nothing to downplay. Because when the root of rejection takes hold in your heart, it can grow and fester and remain there and cause all kinds of havoc in our lives. Being bullied, being excluded, something embarrassing happening to you as a child in front of others, in front of your peers. The most damaging, and I would dare say probably the most prominent, of wounds that occur in a child's life, unfortunately, is that of when a child perceives rejection from a parent. No child should have to experience that. That was not God's ideal design. God's ideal design was for us to be born into this world and into the loving arms of a mother and a father who would love us, protect us, and instruct us in the Lord. But often, that is far from reality in a fallen world. Unwanted pregnancies, abandonment, divorce, abuse, and neglect. Those are just a few examples of what can cause deep wounds of rejection in a child. And since most children, like I said, have yet to learn how to deal with such wounds, that rejection takes root in their lives and begins to grow. By the time they've reached their young adult years, that root of rejection has already flourished to become the source of all kinds of issues in their lives. But since the root is under the surface, the nature of roots are under the surface, it's rarely uncovered. It's rarely seen and plucked out without understanding the issue, without understanding roots, without understanding and having guidance from others who understand it, or from the Holy Spirit, especially from the Holy Spirit. When rejection is not uprooted and replaced by the truth of God's acceptance, it will begin to influence every part of our being if it is left there. Everything in life will begin to be evaluated through the distorted lenses of rejection rather than the lenses of truth about who we are in Christ. We will shy away from relationships for fear of further rejection. And if the root of rejection is allowed to continue, we will slip into a life of loneliness. This is a degrading process, a life of loneliness, self-pity, depression, and eventually despair. Listen, I added this right back there before I came up here. I really debated about, but I want to share with you from a personal experience in my life. Years ago, Pam and I went to marriage counseling because we were struggling. Okay? Many of you have done the same when you've needed to. But we, on the recommendation of a close friend, we went to a Christian marriage counselor. And, you know, we went into it thinking one thing. She was thinking, oh, this is, we're going to deal with this. And I'm thinking, oh, we're going to deal with this. And, you know, we think we'll probably do this together. And then we realize this particular counselor, he does things separately to begin with. And I've always been resistant to counseling. I've always just, what is he going to tell me that I don't know? I just need to shape up and do it. I just didn't think I was going to be able to learn anything new from him, or he's going to tell me anything that was going to help. But this completely took me by surprise. In my counseling, we explored a lot of things, and we asked the Holy Spirit to guide, to help bring things to our minds that we needed to remember and deal with. So I was thinking, maybe it was issues from my childhood, from my father, from our from my parents' divorce and being kind of without my father in my life, whatever, things like that. So the counselor explored all these things, and with the Holy Spirit's guidance, because we weren't getting anywhere, the counselor wasn't finding what I guess he thought might really be the root issue. And this wasn't the overall root issue, but we uncovered something that completely took me by surprise. We uncovered the fact that when I was in college, and young people, especially teenagers and those in college, please listen to this, and the rest of you listen to this. When I was in college, I had a girlfriend who we dated for a while, who I fell in love with, and I loved her. And by the way, Pam knows this story very well. There's nothing new to her. She broke up with me twice, actually. The first time she broke up with me, I completely fell apart. I was a blubbering mess. It was really, guys, forgive me, it was a poor example of being a man. It was sad. So I just lost it, fell apart. My sister was in college with me, and she, I called her. She couldn't understand anything I was saying because I was just a blubbering mess. And my sister and her friends, they knew this girl I was dating, so they kind of, David Gannon, he's losing it, so they go and they talk to her, thinking that she's going to be experiencing the same kind of heartache and weeping and sadness and all that, and nothing like that for her. She was somewhere totally, it wasn't bothering her one bit. And so, but in doing so, they kind of explained to her what was going on with me, and so she felt bad. She had pity on me, and bless her heart, so she ended up kind of coming back, and we kind of got back together again, and everything was back to the way it was. But so later on, of course, her heart wasn't really there, and later on, it happened again. And so anyway, the first time it happened was a severe wound of rejection. But I did not know that. I did not understand any of this. I just knew how I felt. I was just hurting. It had ripped my heart. And later when it happened again, it was even worse, because she even, she just really, now it is time and I'm not coming back. And it was devastating for me. So my point is this. This began to come out in my counseling session. And, of course, I'm thinking, why are we wasting our time on this? But the counselor, who understood issues of rejection and the wounds that it can create and how it can take root in you, and if you don't deal with it and if you don't pluck it out by the root, it can continue to fester and grow and cause all kinds of problems. And he began to share with me and help me to understand. And I still really didn't think this was going to have any impact on our marriage. But he led me in a prayer. We went back and we dealt with the unforgiveness I was holding on to and the root of bitterness that had taken hold in me and the wound of rejection. I had been holding on to all of that since way back in college. When I later started dating Pam in college, I didn't realize that I had already erected walls. I had already built them. The mortar had dried. They were there. And she, bless her heart, had the hardest time penetrating those walls, because I didn't even realize they were there, but they were there. And we always chuckle at this one time we were together and she made some passing, lighthearted, just a kidding type comment of, oh, I've got you wrapped around my finger. Just joking. I don't even remember the conversation, but she just was just kidding. And let me tell you something. That was not a joke to me because I had these wounds and these feelings of rejection already that were in, and I had held on to those. And man, I just went overboard on that, on my reaction to that. You know, nothing, I didn't yell at her or anything like that. I just kind of just I just drew the line and I left, and she had no idea what she had done. And you know, later now, looking back on that, I understand it better. It's because I had held on to these wounds of rejection, and I had built these walls, and I was not going to allow anyone to hurt me in that way again. And so, in the counseling, all of this started to come up, and the counselor led me through going back, remembering it, and then forgiving that girl. It wasn't that I was holding her in any kind of a bondage. It wasn't that I was making her life miserable. I was making my life miserable. I was being held in bondage. I was being tormented. I was in a prison. And it affected all kinds of parts of my relationship with her and other people and stuff. And so we went back and we dealt with that. And I forgave because I was, I was ready to do anything. I really didn't think this was going to have any impact. But I forgave. I confessed to the Lord. I repented of not taking that wound to Him. Instead, holding on to it and nursing it and allowing it to grow. And I repented of that. And I renounced, remember we talked about this? I renounced any authority I gave the enemy in my life because of holding on to that, because it was contrary to God's truth. And we dealt with that. And I left that office. I'll never forget, I left that office thinking, I just wasted. How much did that cost? I just wasted. But all this money and time with this guy. And this is all we came up with? Literally, really, I'm serious. That's what I thought. And it wasn't until time began to reveal to me that I truly was being held in bondage because of those wounds of rejection, because of the unforgiveness, and because of the root of bitterness that had taken root. And it did wonder. The conclusion is it did wonders for our marriage because I began to tear down those walls. I was no longer held captive to that past relationship. And it helped tremendously. God wants us to know the truth because the truth can set us free. The root of rejection needs to be plucked out and replaced by God's acceptance of us through Christ Jesus. I have completely run out of time, and I have some incredible scriptures that I wanted to show you to help us understand the acceptance that we have through Christ. The absolute acceptance because of Him and because of what He did for us on the cross. He took, Jesus Christ on that cross, took the ultimate rejection in our place. While He was on that cross, He spoke those incredible words that He spoke in Aramaic. He went back to His childhood language and He spoke those painful words that we hear Him say in the Scripture of, Father, Father, why have Thou forsaken me? Why have You rejected me? It was the first time, I dare say, it was the first time and only time that Jesus Christ ever prayed or said something to His Father and His Father did not answer. Because at that time, all of our sin, all of our iniquities and transgressions and our rejection was placed upon Him on that cross. And God turned away. He could not be in fellowship with that. He could not. And Jesus received that rejection in our stead, in our place,
so that now, because of His shed blood on the cross, we can be received by our loving Heavenly Father. We can be accepted by Him. No questions asked. He will receive us because His Son, Jesus Christ, has already paid the price. He has already done that for us. He will receive us. He will accept us. We no longer have to allow the enemy to deceive us about rejection, about unforgiveness and bitterness. God receives us unconditionally. He loves us. We have been adopted as children of God. Scripture makes it so clear. He has adopted us as His own. Jesus came. Before He came, all the disciples, the followers, knew God as Yahweh. That's it. They knew Him as Yahweh. When Jesus came, He introduced God, Yahweh, as the Father. That was new. That was new. A new teaching. The Father. Jesus is Father. And then your Father. When you become His child, He is your Father. And that's what He taught to the people. So when you think and you read the story of the prodigal son, who was God in that story? He was the Father. He was the Father longing to receive, longing to see His Son come back to Him. His Son thought He was going to have to grovel and beg that He can just be as good as one of His servants. But the Father cut Him short. He didn't even pay attention to that. He said, "Let's have a celebration. My Son was dead and now He's alive. He was lost and now He's found." That's the reception we get from our Father now. That's the reception. That's the acceptance. We don't need to allow anything else cause wounds of rejection in our hearts. Don't let the world deceive you. We don't need to listen. The only thing that matters is that God in heaven accepts us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He will always accept us. That is not going to change. We've got to let that burn into us, because when it does, we no longer are troubled by what the world thinks. We then have true freedom, because it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. We know we are accepted in Him. I wish I could finish, but I want to close with this. I echo Paul's words in Romans 5:5, the second part of Romans 5:5. He says, "For we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love." The only way we can truly understand God's love for us, and the only way we can truly reflect that love to others, is to allow His very presence through the Holy Spirit to fill us. There is a supernatural understanding and change that occurs as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us daily. We then understand the true love that God has for us. When you go home, I want you to think about these issues of unforgiveness and bitterness and rejection. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you, to lead your mind and reveal to you where the roots have taken hold in your life. And He will do that. He will be faithful to do that. So pay attention to what comes to your mind. And I want you to apply what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Apply this, the four R's we talked about. I want you to recognize those roots and recognize that sin, because it is sin. Because God has given us His truth. He has told us how He feels about us, who we are through His Son, Jesus Christ, because of what He did on the cross. He's told us that. So when we don't apply that to our lives, and we don't apply that to uproot the things that don't belong, the weeds, and we instead allow them to grow and fester and cause all kind of problems, we are sinning in doing that. We are making our lives miserable when God wants us to have lives of abundance. So you recognize that sin. You repent of that sin. You turn from it, and you turn to God. That's repentance. and you renounce any authority you've given the enemy. I looked up the definition of renounce because I want you to understand what it means. And it's on the screen. Renounce. The first one says to give up, refuse, or resign, usually by formal declaration. Remember I told you when you renounce, speak it out loud. The enemy can't read your mind. He's not omniscient. Speak it out loud. Renounce. The second definition says to refuse to follow, obey, or recognize any further. We are to renounce that sin, that root that has been festering in us, and the authority that you've given the enemy because of his deception. Renounce it. And then lastly, resist. Do not allow those roots to take hold in your life again. The enemy will not stop until you have been taken from this world or Christ has returned and everything has been placed under his authority. But God, the enemy, will not stop. You must continue to resist. Put on the armor of God and resist. And we are to continue resisting. The more we resist, the stronger and easier it becomes for us. But we never can be at rest. We never can be passive. We never can take our eyes off of the prize or off of the war that's going on around us. We must be alert. We must be aware, and we must be ready. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, looking to see who he can devour. Pay attention. Resist. Let's close in prayer.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart.